Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. Acts 24, 1 through 9. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but in reality, the book is all about the acts of God, the Holy Spirit, as He works through His faithful people. The first part of the book showed us how the church began and grew, and it focused on the amazing ministry of the Apostle Peter. In chapter 13, the focus shifted to the Apostle Paul as he brought the gospel message, the good news of Christ, to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles throughout the known world. What happened? It spread, right? And as we have seen, even persecution couldn't stop it. In fact, persecution made it spread even further and faster. For as those who were persecuted were scattered abroad, look, they brought the truth of Christ with them. How could they not? We now find the Apostle Paul battered and bruised, having gone on three amazing missionary journeys, having walked thousands of rugged miles for the glory of God, having faced persecution, slander, hatred, beatings, stonings, and near-death experiences many times over. But look, not only is he still standing, but he's still intent on preaching the gospel wherever he finds himself and on glorifying God even in the face of death. See, he loves God. He loves the people of God, and he loves being used by God to see lost souls saved from eternal wrath. And so he continues to fulfill his calling, again, even in the face of pain and even in the face of death, because God is worthy. Paul's been recently beaten and falsely accused and arrested in Jerusalem, and now he's in Caesarea to stand trial before the governor Felix, remember? He's being kept in Herod's praetorium, where Felix resided, which was when he was in Caesarea. And so Paul is there and he's just waiting. One day passes, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. Let's find out what happened. Verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can note two events regarding Paul's trial before the governor Felix. First is this: evidence was given to the governor against Paul. Look what happened. It's now been 5 days since Paul's been taken away from Jerusalem to Caesarea to escape the murderous group of 40 assassins. Question: why move Paul all the way to Caesarea? In fact, why move Paul at all? Here's why. Because Paul was a Roman citizen. And if something happened while Paul was in custody, then the Roman commander over Paul would face serious punishment and probably even death himself. So Paul has to get out of Jerusalem for his own safety. And the best place to go is to the Roman governor of the region, Felix, who resided in Caesarea. We know Caesarea by the sea very well at this point. It's now the ninth time that it's been mentioned in Acts, and this is Paul's fourth time in this amazing city. Look, when we go to Israel, Caesarea is the first major place that we see, and it's literally breathtaking. Caesarea was about 60 miles away from Jerusalem, and it was a very important city at this time because it was a center of Roman power, as well as a location of many of Herod the Great's building projects, such as an amazing aqueduct and amphitheater, along with his palace, his praetorium, where Paul was being kept. The city really was amazing. All the streets led to the harbor, and it was a man-made harbor. Every 5 years, the city hosted major sports competitions, gladiator games, and theatrical productions in its theater that overlooked the Mediterranean Sea. So Caesarea really was an amazing place. It still is. A thriving city, a major seaport of the day, as well as a military outpost. And that's where Lysias sent Paul, away from Jerusalem to Felix, the Roman governor. Lysias also sent a letter to Felix explaining the situation, and it was a letter that basically exonerated Paul. Lysias said, "I found nothing in the charges against him that deserved death or chains," Acts 23:29. Well, Felix met Paul and read the letter, and then he promised to give Paul a hearing when his accusers arrived in Caesarea. They finally arrived 5 days later. Who came? Ananias came, the wicked high priest, along with some hypocritical elders who would have been prominent men of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. The trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea wasn't an easy trip. It was 60 miles, it was rugged, and Ananias wasn't a young man. And so the fact that all these men made this trip shows their determination to see Paul convicted and punished. Now, what we're beginning to look at today is the account of Paul's third defense following his arrest in Jerusalem. Don't those pictures make you want to go to Caesarea? Come on, you get to go if you go to Israel. The meeting's later today. Okay, Caesarea. This is Paul's third defense following his arrest in Jerusalem. The first was before the crowd in the temple, remember that? The second was before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And now he stands before a Roman judge, Felix. Felix is a very interesting character. He was born a slave, but he was freed by the mother of the future emperor of Rome, Claudius. He grew up in the palace and made powerful friends. When Claudius became the emperor, he appointed Felix to be governor of Judea in the year AD 52. Felix was a severe and repressive ruler. He brutally put down civil unrest wherever it occurred, and he wasn't known to be a very nice man. But he's a Roman governor, and he's the one that Paul will now stand before and give his defense to. So now, Paul's getting his trial before the Roman governor. Note that this was indeed an official hearing, but it was somewhat informal because there had to be a later determination of the case, as verse 22 notes. First comes the prosecution, which is what we're looking at today. Now remember, the Jews want Paul dead at any cost. And here we find that in order to ensure that Paul is convicted and punished, look, they hire a lawyer named Tertullus to make their case. Tertullus was a professional orator. He was also a man who was well-versed in the procedures of Roman law. I picture Tertullus as a slick, smooth-tongued, oily, win-at-any-cost lawyer who didn't really care about the truth, but who cared mostly about getting the conviction. So he's going to do the speaking. He's the one who's going to make the case against Paul. Let's find out what happened. Verses 2 through 9. Listen to what he says. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." He's really laying it on, isn't he? "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Finally, verse 5. "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So here we see that second, Tertullus brought four accusations against Paul. Note that when Tertullus begins, he really lays it on thick to the governor, buttering him up, flattering him, stroking his ego. Even though Felix was not a good man. See, flattery works. And so Tertullus flattered. Look what happened. When he was called upon, he began by saying, "Seeing that through you, we enjoy great peace." In other words, Felix, oh, Felix. "First of all, let me begin by saying that we are so happy with the great peace that you have brought. Thank you, thank you, thank you. For without you, we don't know what we'd do and we don't know where we'd be. Thank you, thank you, thank you." Flattery. I mean, Felix's policies were anything but praiseworthy, and Felix had made no contribution to Roman peace at all. The only time that Felix brought peace was when he stopped a riot that shouldn't have started in the first place if he had remotely known what he was doing. And then, when he stopped it, he did such a bad job that he alienated everybody else. Even so, Tertullus said, "Thank you, Felix." He continued, "Felix, let me add that prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." Thank you. Really. Note that Tertullus doesn't get specific, but he speaks in generalities. Why? Because there was nothing specific that he could really say, because Felix didn't do much of anything at all for Rome. Yes, he did a lot of bad things, but not much good. See, he actually believed that he could do any evil deed and get away with it, for Felix indulged in every kind of cruelty and in every kind of lust. Even so, Tertullus flatters, and I'm sure that Felix in his flesh loved it. Tertullus continues with his flattery in verse 3. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg to you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. Come on. Isn't this too much? You know, I mean, Felix, oh, most noble Felix, whatever you do, we accept. Why? Because Felix is so very wise and good and gracious and perfect in every way. Right. John MacArthur says, I can just imagine the Jewish leaders standing there and just gagging. Now I know why they hired a lawyer, because they could never have said all of this with a straight face. He's right. But Felix evidently loves to be flattered, and Tertullus was more than willing to give it. Note that flattery isn't good, and flattery isn't godly, and it shouldn't be a part of our lives as Christians who are called to be real and to speak the truth. The definition of flattery is excessive and insincere praise, especially given to further one's own interests. And the goal of flattery is to win over the listener's heart in order to exploit, not to edify. Thomas Brooks said that flatterers are the devil's worst sinners. Because flatterers are fake, they are frauds, they have hidden motives. One Greek philosopher said it's better to fall among crows than flatterers, for crows devour only the dead, but flatterers devour the living. Another said that like a bee, the flatterer has honey in his mouth and a sting in his tail. He's right. I say beware of that. Tertullus doesn't mean what he's saying, but he has a hidden motive, and he's willing to lie and flatter in order to get whatever it is that he wants, and Felix in his pride is eating it up. Well, in verse 4, he transitions finally to the accusations against Paul. Felix, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. You see the strategy? Oh, Felix, I can go on and on and on and on and on and on about your greatness, but I'll get to it. You're so kind, so courteous, so considerate to listen to us. So let me just tell you about Paul, most excellent and wise Felix. First accusation, Paul is a plague. Verse 5. The word for plague describes pestilence, any kind of infectious disease, or a pest that just won't go away. That's Paul. And while no accusation was yet made, this is the term that Tertullus uses to begin his speech. See, generally speaking, just to set the tone, Paul is a plague. He infects others. He preys on others. He bugs other people. He hurts others. Paul is not good. And that's a direct attempt to discredit Paul, obviously, because this word isn't meant as a compliment. Plague. The word is used to discredit Paul, but it's really not that bad, is it? I mean, not when what you are spreading is the good news of Christ. Not when the trouble you're causing is to Satan. And not when you're infecting people with the gospel that saves the lost from sin and hell and wrath. I mean, that's not so bad. And in that context, oh, that we were all plagues like Paul. I mean, with the good news that we have, shouldn't it be all that we talk about to others, earnestly seeking to spread it, the good news of Christ, to those around us? That's what described the early church. As they were persecuted, they scattered abroad, and they infected everywhere they went with the gospel because they couldn't help themselves. In other words, it was a natural flow from their lives, and they continually talked about it, Jesus, and how he can rescue you from wrath and give you forgiveness and life, and it just spreads. Hey, can you just stop talking about Jesus for just 1 second? I'm sorry, I can't help it. It's too good, and it's the answer, the only answer that you're looking for. I must speak this truth. Is that true of you? The bad news is really bad, right? I mean, it's really bad that we're all sinners, and sin is high treason against a holy God, and sin has wages, hell, eternal separation from God. Very, very, very bad news. And it gets worse because there's nothing we can do about it on our own except pay the wretched wages in hell. But that makes the good news all the better. that God in His amazing and undeserved grace has made the way for undeserving sinners like us to be saved from hell and wrath and to go to heaven. And so Jesus, God the Son, left heaven, came here, took on human flesh, fully God and fully man at the same time, lived a perfect life and died on the cross. And then 3 days later, He rose up from the dead, proving that what He did on the cross was indeed a reality. And what was that? On the cross, Jesus took the sin of every believer in history onto Himself, and He paid the wages of those sins in the believer's place so that we who believe could go to heaven instead of hell. Come on, is that good news or what? Right? This is it. It's the best news. How can we not be eager and excited to tell it to others around us? Spreading it. Infecting others with it. For the glory of God. You just stop bugging me. Oh, let me just tell you one more time about Jesus. Let me just tell you some good news that can save your soul from hell. Let me tell you about the one who's forgiven me of all my sin. Let me tell you about the one who can give you purpose and meaning and peace and hope and joy unspeakable. Jesus is His name. And while we don't want to be obnoxious about it, we should be eager and excited and urgent to get the good news out to the many lost souls around us, the many needy, desperate lost souls around us. How could we not? Right? Look at what He's done for us. Look at how much He loves us. Look at how good He is. Look at what He can do for others who are desperate for Him. How can we be silent about Him? Look, we know this by now. We're all evangelists. And we're all called to share the good news of Christ to those around us. That's the calling of every Christian. The Great Commission applies to every one of us, and we're called to shine brightly for the Lord. We're spiritual watchmen for the many souls that surround us, and God has given us the privilege of being His ambassadors to this lost world. And woe to us if we don't. Because those who love Jesus find it difficult to keep silent about Him. And also, their hearts ache for the many lost souls around them. Think about this. We've said this before. There are over 7.5 billion people in the world. About 153,000 die in the world every day. Most of those people don't know the Lord. Most of these people are dying in their sin and they're going to hell. Hordes of people in Myanmar are dying in their sin every day as they embrace the empty, deadly religion of Buddhism. Masses of people in India don't have the hope that comes through Jesus Christ alone as they embrace the empty and deadly religion of Hinduism. Tons of people here in Vacaville, our own neighbors, our own loved ones, are hopeless, lost, and wandering about like a sheep without a shepherd as they worship anything and everything but the one true God who alone can save them. And look, God put us here for a reason, and woe to us if we don't speak and live out the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost souls around us. You guys, you Christians, are a plague. A plague for Jesus. Thank you very much. Yes, we are. What a great compliment. D.L. Moody is an inspiration to me. He once made a promise that he would witness for Christ to at least one person every day of his life. One night at about 10 o'clock, he realized he hadn't yet witnessed to a lost soul, so he went out in the street and spoke to a man standing by a lamppost asking him, "Are you a Christian?" The man flew into a violent rage and threatened to knock Moody into the gutter. Later, that same man went to an elder in Moody's church and complained that Moody was doing more harm in Chicago than 10 men were doing good. The elder then went and he begged Moody to temper his zeal. Didn't happen, because plagues for Jesus can't help themselves. 3 months later, Moody was awakened by a man knocking on the door. It was the man he had witnessed to. "I want to talk to you about my soul," he said to Moody. He apologized for the way he treated Moody and said that he had had no peace ever since that night when Moody first approached him. Moody was then used to lead the man to the Lord, and the man went on and became a zealous worker for the Lord. That's a true story. That's a true story. See, we never know how God will use us when we go out and spread His word to those around us. I say, Lord, help us to infect others with this great soul-saving news. And so, what was meant as an insult was really a truth in the spiritual sense. Paul was a plague for the glory of God, infecting others with the good news that saves. Lord, help us to be more like Paul. Second, Paul is accused of creating dissension.
Verse 5. Paul's a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. That's not good, is it? I mean, we're called to be peacemakers, right?
Yes. Bible says it as much as we can. But we can't compromise God's word in the process of that. And look, as we live and as we preach the truth of Christ, that naturally creates dissension in the sinful, unsaved heart. And there's nothing we can do about that except to continue to preach and live out the truth of Christ in love. So as much as possible, be at peace with all people, of course, but sometimes that is just not possible. I mean, ask Jesus, right? Ask Paul. This accusation really does have some merit because this is a politically charged accusation and things have now taken a serious turn because no Roman official wanted to be guilty of permitting illegal activities that would upset the peace of Rome. See, Rome had given the Jews freedom to practice their religion. However, the Roman officials kept their eyes on the Jews lest they use their privilege to weaken the empire. So when Tertullus said that Paul created dissension, that would have caused Felix to really listen up and to take this accusation here very seriously. Now, the idea in this accusation is that Paul's getting Jews to revolt against Rome. That's the point that Tertullus wants to get across, that Paul is creating dissension, that Paul is some sort of a revolutionary, that Paul is a real threat to the Roman Empire, which isn't true. That wasn't true at all, but this was a common accusation, not just against Paul, but against the church, that Christianity was treasonous, that it was an insurrectionist movement, that it was a revolutionary movement. But as we know, it wasn't, not in any way. In fact, Christians were called to be the best citizens of the land, and while they must never compromise the gospel, they were indeed to obey the laws of the land and live as good citizens for the glory of God as much as they could, according to the word of God. Note that Paul was around a lot of riots, as we have seen, but all he was doing was preaching the good news of Christ to the people. See, it was the other people who were stirring up the riots, and none of those riots had anything to do with Rome or with rebelling against Rome or with causing trouble for the Romans in any way. But Paul and his message angered a lot of people, and so they accused Paul of being a man of sedition, which was something that the Romans couldn't tolerate. But again, the trouble that Paul caused wasn't political trouble, no, it was spiritual trouble. I mean, again, he wasn't a rebel against Rome, a zealot, a hater of Rome. No, all he wanted to do was preach the good news of Christ to the lost. So legally, this accusation was bogus, for Paul's aim wasn't to go against Rome, it was again to exalt Christ. But spiritually, Paul definitely brought spiritual dissension for sure. That's what the truth does, right? Don't we know it? Jesus himself said that he didn't come to bring peace, but the sword, the spiritual sword. In Matthew 10, 34 through 36, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law and a person's enemies with those of his own household." Why? Because Jesus and his people make those comfortable in their sin uncomfortable. Why? So that they will wake up and repent of that sin. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "We are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one the aroma from death to death, to the other the aroma from life to life." And so we see that our lives and our message reveals people's sin to them, and many don't like it. And sometimes, because of Christ working through us, we cause dissension. We don't try to. Just happens. In Acts, Paul was called a troubler who caused commotion to souls and to whole cities. But that's what the gospel does in this desperately sinful world. For Satan isn't going to sit around and passively wring his hands about us. No, he's going to launch an attack. And that's the pattern because we're in a spiritual war. And when you're in a war, you should always expect opposition, of course. One has said that a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. There's truth to that. I mean, again, look at Jesus, look at Paul, look at all the prophets, look at the faithful in the past who always suffered because of their faith. So even though Paul didn't create political dissension, he did indeed cause spiritual dissension as he preached the truth of Christ everywhere that he went. And today, we should expect those same results. We will indeed have enemies. We don't revel in that. I mean,
We don't. But it's the truth nonetheless, because again, the truth offends, and we speak and we live the truth, or at least we should. So please, don't expect everyone to like you as a Christian. They won't, no matter how Christ-like you are. It is what it is. Third, Tertullus accused Paul of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The term Nazarene was originally given as a term of derision and of mockery. Why? Because Jesus was from the little town of Nazareth, and as Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? With the implied answer being no. Why? Because Nazareth was an uneducated hick town that was out in the boondocks. See, nobody who came from there amounted to anything. And so when Jesus arrived from Nazareth, everybody laughed at him. And so when they called people Nazarenes, it was like a slur. It was a term of contempt. The term is used 6 times in the book of Acts to describe Jesus. But this here is the only time that the people who followed him are called Nazarenes. So Tertullus said, Paul's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It seems that this was indeed a popular term for Christians, because Felix seemed to understand what Tertullus was saying. The accusation is true, but not in the way that Tertullus meant it. Paul was indeed a ringleader for Christians, but he wasn't any kind of real threat to Rome like the accusation was meant to imply. See, again, Christians weren't revolting. Christians weren't causing trouble for Rome. Christians weren't causing uprisings for Rome. Not at all. Christians were good citizens who were simply intent on exalting Christ in word and in deed. That said, exalting Christ in word and in deed causes trouble. When? Well, when, for example, you command people to say that Caesar is Lord. Christians cannot do that. Or when you expect all the subjects of the empire to adopt the pagan false gods of Rome. Christians cannot do that. See, Tertullus knew that there was some basis for this charge, because Paul had preached to the Jews that Jesus was their true king and Lord. Well, to the Romans and the unbelieving Jews, this message sounded like treason against Caesar. Also, it was illegal to establish a new religion in Rome without the approval of the authorities. So if Paul is indeed a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, then his enemies could easily build a case against him. Now, at this time, the Christian faith was still identified with the Jews, and so they were permitted by the Romans to practice their religion. Yet, there had been Gentile seekers and God-fearers in the synagogues, but the presence of Gentiles in the churches didn't create legal problems. Later, though, when the number of Gentile believers increased and more of the congregations separated from the Jewish synagogues, then Rome saw the difference, the real difference between Jews and Christians, and then the real trouble began. See, Rome didn't want a rival religion thriving in the empire and creating problems. So the accusation was true, even though Tertullus meant it a bit differently, insinuating that the sect of the Nazarenes was like the rest of the crazy messianic groups that were out there at this time, messianic factions that were very troublesome to Rome and who earnestly sought to overthrow Rome. Christianity didn't do that, but they were lumped in with those other groups who were intent on rebelling against the Romans. So yeah, even though Paul wasn't a political threat to Roman rule, he was indeed the front man for the spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Hey, like Paul, we don't go looking for trouble as we live out our faith, right? I mean, do you like trouble? We don't go looking for trouble, but it's going to come nonetheless. It's going to come. Why? Because of the truth that we live, because of the truth that we preach. For example, there are not many ways to heaven. Jesus is the only way. That message is true, but it causes trouble. How about this? You and I, but I'm going to point the finger at you. You are a wretched sinner who is in desperate need for a Savior, and Jesus alone can rescue you from your vile sin. People don't like to hear that. It's the truth, but people don't like to hear it. How about this? The homosexual lifestyle is sinful, and so is every other lifestyle of sin, by the way. Repentance is the key for all of us. So turn away from that sin and turn to the Lord for rescue, for deliverance, and for forgiveness. That's the truth. Jesus can rescue all who are in a lifestyle of sin, but people don't like to hear that. You're not good, you're bad. People don't like to hear that. Jesus alone can make you righteous and fit for heaven by grace through faith in Him. It's true, but it causes trouble. There is not your truth and my truth. There's no such thing as that. There's only one truth, God's truth. People don't like to hear that. That causes trouble. How about this? Mormonism is a cult. Islam is a cult that leads to hell, and so is the Jehovah's Witness. They're all cults. They are lies. How about this? Abortion is murder. Life begins at conception. God is the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. Now, praise the Lord. Good thing God is good at forgiving wretched sinners like us. And if you've committed that sin, guess what? God can forgive you. Praise the Lord. God can cleanse you. In His infinite mercy and grace, look to Him. But it's still sinful. But praise the Lord, God can forgive sinners like us. How about this? There are only two genders according to the Bible. And we do well to preach it in love and to walk with people through their pain as we point them to Christ, who alone can heal them and us. This all causes trouble, even though it's all true. I can go on and on, but the point is clear that while Christians are good citizens and while Christians don't go looking for trouble, trouble will still come to us as we live and preach the truth to the lost all around us. Don't go looking for it, but exalt Christ where He has you, shining His light brightly, and watch what He does. For trouble is often a great means of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Fourth accusation, Paul profaned the temple, which is a blatant lie. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Remember what happened? Back in chapter 21, Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the Jews wanted Paul dead and gone, and so they tried to ensure that that happened. So Paul was in the temple, and in the crowd that day were certain Jews from Asia, remember? These Asian Jews were probably from Ephesus. Why Ephesus? Paul had been in Ephesus recently for over 2 years. Acts 21:29 also indicates that amongst Paul's group who came with him to Jerusalem, there was a Gentile disciple from Ephesus named Trophimus. Well, these Jews from Asia had seen Trophimus in the city with Paul earlier in the week, and they now assumed that Paul had brought him, a Gentile, into the court of Israel in the temple, which was a section of the temple that was forbidden for Gentiles to enter into, which was a very serious crime. Well, when they saw Paul in the temple, that's when they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile, Trophimus, into the court of the Jews. That accusation was clearly wrong, for Paul had done no such thing, but the Jews hated Paul, and since they would do anything to hurt Paul and the message that Paul preached, the accusation was thrown out there in order to send the crowd into a mob-like state. So they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." That's not good. They continued crying out with intense passion, commanding others to come. "Please help us, help us, help us." Remember what happened? The mob formed, the crowd seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. They then began beating him, fully intent on killing him. That's when Lysias heard what was going on, rescued Paul, took him back into Roman custody. But again, the accusation was a blatant lie, but what does that matter? So long as you get what you want. How sad. Note that for us in Christ, the ends never justifies the means if the means is a blatant lie. And so Tertullus accused Paul of profaning the temple. Actually, look what it says. He, Paul, tried to profane the temple. That's vague, isn't it? Why is that so vague? I mean, these guys are liars. So why not just say that Paul profaned the temple? Because it couldn't be proven because it didn't happen. But to say that he tried to do it, well, there's no way to prove that. And so they figured that they would just accuse him of trying to profane the temple, and they put it in words that were vague enough so that maybe Felix would say, "Well now, if he's profaning your temple, you know that you have your rights, so go ahead and execute him," see? Again, it's ridiculous, but perhaps the lie will work. That was their thought. It's a good thought, evil, but good, because lies often work. Tertullus continued, verse 7. "But the commander Lysias came by with great violence and took him out of our hands. Really? Really? They were beating Paul to death, and they're complaining that Lysias was a meanie. Really? We are the victims here, not Paul. Tertullus continued, commanding his accusers to come to you by examining him, you yourself may ascertain that all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that they were so. So Tertullus expressed confidence that Felix will verify the accusations as the high priest and the others all nod in full agreement. What a bunch of liars. Bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of religious frauds. Lord help us to never be like them. You think Paul's ready to make his defense by this point? Right? You think Paul is ready to share the gospel with Felix? What's our call in the midst of a lost and desperate world, and also in the midst of a hateful and spiteful world? What's our call? We exalt Christ. That's it. We exalt Christ. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Don't get sidetracked away from Christ. Don't get overly caught up in politics or viruses or in the things of this fading life. No, exalt Christ and lift Christ high where he has you. That's the call. See, in the midst of hate, in the midst of liars, in the midst of a world that's filled with problems, here we are as lights in a dark world, and our call is to faithfully and lovingly live and preach the truth to this dying world that desperately needs Jesus. Lord, help us to be like Paul. Lord, help us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, Paul, a great example for us. I pray that we would lift you high. I pray, Lord, that we would exalt you in the midst of the circumstances that we face and deal with in this life. Help us, Lord, to speak the truth. Help us, Lord, to live the truth. Help us, Lord, to not compromise the truth. Help us to love you from the heart and to share your good news that saves with the many lost around us. May we be salt and light. May you use us, and may souls come to you through the people here this morning for your glory. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.